Okay, well, I think it's 5:30. We'll honor those of you who are on time. How's that? You're here. Although you like to come and visit anyway, right? Yeah, not a problem. Well, we're going to be in James chapter 3 today, so you can kind of head to that. And we'll get started through that. Hopefully, yeah, we just got a couple weeks left after tonight. And next week is graduation for my daughter. So I'm going to not, I've got Randy covering for me for sure. So I'm assuming we're not going to make it back in time, but I figured I better just make sure. Last one graduating from high school. How about that? And so that's exciting. Another stage in life as we're moving forward. Hey, Bob, I saw you had a prayer bulletin. Why don't you just open us in prayer today, and you can just pull a couple things off the prayer bulletin as you see there, and we'll just get started tonight in prayer, okay? Amen. Thank you. Okay, I'm going to have Joe read James chapter 3 for us, just to get us started. So you may be in a different version. I don't know, what do you use in there, Joe?
The NLT.
The NLT? Okay, so just go ahead. It's James chapter 3.
Now many of you should become teachers, my brothers and sisters, because you know that we will be judged more strictly. For we all stumble in many ways. If someone does not stumble in what he says, he is perfect. Individual, able to control the entire body as well. And if we put bits into the mouths of horses and get them to obey us, then we guide their entire bodies. Look at ships too. Though they are so large and driven by harsh winds, they are steered by a tiny rudder, whatever the pilot's inclination directs. So too the tongue is a small part of the body, yet it has great pretensions. Think how small a flame sets a huge forest ablaze. And the tongue is a fire. The tongue represents the world of wrongdoing among the parts of our bodies. It pollutes the entire body and sets fire to the course of human existence and is set on fire by hell. For every kind of animal, bird, reptile, and sea creature is subdued and has been subdued by humankind. But no human being can subdue the tongue. It is restless evil full of deadly poison. Oops. With it we bless the Lord and Father, and with it we curse people made in God's image. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. These things should not be so, my brothers and sisters. A spring does not pour out fresh water and bitter water from the same opening, does it? Can a fig tree produce olives, my brothers and sisters, or a vine produce figs? Neither can a salt water spring produce fresh water. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct he should show his works done in the gentlest at wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfishness in your hearts, do not boast and tell lies against the truth. Such wisdom does not come from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where there is jealousy and selfishness, there is disorder in every evil practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, accommodating, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and not hypocritical. And the fruit that consists of righteousness is planted in peace among those who make peace.
Okay, excellent. Thank you. Okay, you see in this particular chapter, boy, James is a master of analogies here, isn't he? I mean, there's lots of word pictures that are used. Hold on a second here. Get myself rehooked up. You know, he uses lots and lots of word pictures, and you know, that's helpful for us when we're trying to, you know, bring scripture to bear, trying to make an understanding of it, is to think of practical life, you know, examples. particularly when our kids are little, you know, it's one of those things, you're taking a walk in the forest and you want to, you know, try to picture analogies of whatever comes along or just life lessons, you know, and James is really good at this, and that's one of the ways to just make the Word of God practical. You know, I don't know if you do that in your own, you know, if you ever stop and meditate and you try to think of, you know, analogies of how to apply Scripture to your life. Think of word pictures like this on your own. This is a good way to kind of let the Word of God sink into your heart, you know, and affect your mind. And, you know, I don't know if you've ever really tried to do that, but he gives a great example of this, you know, in this particular chapter. So that's another way to keep Scripture alive and vibrant and grow in our lives. Now, just another, I think this particular one, it was either Warren Wiersbe or J. Vernon McGee, picked up another outline. I'd like to just give you different outlines periodically to bring us up to speed where we're at. And so again, as we look at the book of James, it's a book of faith and the practicality of faith. And so here's several other thoughts along this line. As we saw at the beginning, we find that faith, God tests our faith through trials. You know, we saw that in chapter 1. We also saw that, you know, God does not tempt us with sin. We sin what? What does James 1 talk about? How is it described? Sin comes from our own lusts, our own strong desires within us. And he builds on that again in James chapter 4. So God doesn't use sin to tempt us. You know, he will use trials other than sin, per se. He doesn't tempt us with sin, but he will use trials in our lives to test us. We also see that God tests our faith by the Word. You know, we see that there's a huge emphasis on his Word, and particularly chapter 1 and moving into 2. How we treat other people. This is another test of faith that we saw in that. You know, do you show favoritism to people? That's a tremendous test of your faith. Is this practical? Is this real? The idea of good works. We spent a lot of time in our last lesson just looking at, this is another way God is testing our faith. You know, don't show me, you know, you show me your faith without your works, I'm going to show you my faith by my works, as James was saying. Again, works is not connected to salvation in terms of earning our salvation, but it's to show forth our salvation. And now today what we want to do is another test of our faith is the use of our tongue, as in chapter 3. Now this is a convicting chapter. Because I pretty much guarantee, because you're a sinner like me, that you have used your tongue in an evil, destructive, hurtful way at some point in your life. Probably, maybe, possibly even in the last week. Some of us, just like any other sin, some of us may struggle more with this than others. The use of the tongue. But it is something that, this is very practical. You know, there's so many ways that our tongue can be used in a destructive manner. And so we want to just kind of really bear down on this today as we look at it. In fact, I want you to be thinking a little bit here, you know, a verse of Scripture that maybe you've memorized or maybe one that you want to, if you want to use your concordance real quick, that just talks about the use of our words, you know, the use of our tongue. You know, a favorite verse that addresses the importance of speech and the importance of our words and what we say, because it really, there's so much power, you know, in our words. And so I want you to be thinking maybe a verse that you might want to share here in just a minute. Ran across this funny little, I think it's a true story, but it was in an English graveyard. There was a gravestone, and an ancient one. It had this faint etching on the gravestone that says this, "As beneath this stone, a lump of clay, lies Arabella Young, who, on the 24th of May, began to hold her tongue." Oops. You know, hopefully that's not what's the epitaph on your gravestone. It's like, okay, finally now she quit talking or using her words in a destructive way. But, you know, as you go through life, this was a Reader's Digest quote that I picked up. As you go through life, you're going to have many opportunities to keep your mouth shut. Take advantage of all of them. You know, that's a good word. You know, a couple weeks ago, we were looking at this passionate plea from James to show your faith by your works. He said, "Don't tell me you're a Christian if you have absolutely no evidence of it. You know, it should just be very evident that we know the Lord by how we live. And so in chapter 3, you know, get very earthy, very practical here. And, you know, we need to identify how we can have a spirit-controlled tongue. This is something that can be controlled, not by us. We're going to find this out in this chapter. It's not through our human strength, but God can help us with His Spirit. And we need spirit-controlled tongues, don't we, people? I mean, this is really important because it's so easy to get it out of control. So, just to start us off, I've got some here that I'm going to share in a minute, but why don't you kind of give me a verse of Scripture that deals with the importance and power of words, our speech, what we say. Let's hear some. He who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. That's right. I was trying to. I couldn't remember the word that was used there. Good. What else? There's a ton of them in Proverbs, people. You know, the book of Proverbs is so full of wisdom when it comes to the use of our tongue. So how about some others, Jeannie? Yeah, that's one I have up on the screen here in just a little bit. Good. What else? By rights, every one of you should be able to find one, although I'm not going to make every one of you do it. What are some instructions? What are some things that maybe in a practical way, a verse of Scripture really gripped you? It's like, oh my goodness, this was something I so needed at one time in my life. And it was in connection with the use of my tongue. Okay. Go ahead, read it.
With our tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in His likeness. That's convicting.
It is. It's amazing how this little tool here can be used for destruction, to praise God or to curse God. That is very convicting. You know, and again, it's a fine line, you know, between how that tongue can be used for evil. What's another one? I've always liked this one. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and settings of silver. You know, we just had a wedding here this weekend, and Hannah Nemers is pretty handy with her creativity. You know, and you just kind of, if you were here, you saw. You know, but she has a knack for that. Some of you are very artistic. But there's just something beautiful about, you know, like a centerpiece in a table. You know, it's all that, you know, it's like the ladies, the winter thing, the December, what do you call it? Rejoice. You know, rejoice. Has everybody had a chance to see a rejoice setting? Let me see if you haven't ever seen one. Let me see your hand if you haven't seen it. You know, you've got to take the opportunity at some point, the next time they do rejoice, to just step in there before they do it, because they've got every table is set, and it's almost like a competition. You know, I think they do give out rewards, you know. But that's the picture here. A word fitly spoken is just like that piece of artwork that is just done to the T, and it looks beautiful. Everything goes together. That's the power of our tongue. It can be used in such a wonderful way that way. That's a good thing. What's another one? Okay, a wise man holds his tongue, but a fool utters, you know, expresses it all of his mind or whatever, you know, but a wise man holds his tongue. Dwayne.
Example of Christ is Isaiah 53:7. I'll skip down to he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth.
Wow. You know, Christ is an example how he was so mistreated. And you know, when we're in a situation where we are mistreated, this was a verse of Scripture I was able to share with someone here recently, in a situation where, you know, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and in due time he will lift you up. You know, that's an important truth to remember. Jesus was our example of this as well. When he was mistreated, we want to just let people tell us how we feel and give it back to them. That's the spirit of our human fleshly spirit that wants to do that. We need to be controlled by the Spirit instead of our own flesh. Anybody else? I know we could go on and on, but if you got one, I don't want to cut you off. pleasant words are honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. In Proverbs 16:24. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. You know, we need help with that. And you can even see here, David is, you know, asking God to help him with this. You know, remind, and God will prompt our mind. Because it's our thoughts that end up influencing what we say. We can always stop what we say, or we can say something proper and right and encouraging and uplifting as opposed to something destructive or hurtful. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and redeemer. Jeannie quoted that one just a minute ago. And here in Romans 3, actually it's interesting, here the Apostle Paul is agreeing with David. Every one of these, there's three different psalms that are quoted here by David. Their throat is an open grave, with their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. You know, and so James is addressing some of that negative aspect of it as well. Looking at the condition of the unrighteous, this is the condition of our natural flesh. And we need help to control this tongue. Do you believe that there is accountability before God in what we say? Have you ever thought about that before? Why, David, or what makes you so quickly agree with that? Putting you on the spot, I know.
I just know I can sin with my mouth as well. I can't remember the scripture that backs it up.
Well, we're going to look at it.
It can hurt people.
You're right. There is scripture. Anybody know kind of where maybe it could be found? I had the advantage because I studied this beforehand, but... Yes, let's turn there, in fact. Very good. Matthew chapter 12, start even in verse 35. But, you know, I think this is a sobering reality. You know, we can go through life and develop some really bad habits with our tongue, with the use of our language. And here we have a very profound and powerful warning, if you will, from the Lord on this. So Matthew chapter 12, let's start in verse 35, if I can get there. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. You know, that's a serious warning by the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? You know, and realizing that we need to stop and think before we speak. You know, a fool rushes in, you know, unaware in a sense, and just, you know, what's that one funny phrase, you know, about not removing doubt? You quoted that to me the other day. Do you remember that one? You know, it's better to keep your mouth shut and people think you're a fool than to open it and remove all doubt. You know, and so there is great accountability with our words. And we need to be reminded of that as we're studying this chapter. James is getting bare-knuckled honest with us on this. And so out of the, again, notice how Jesus makes the connection with our words to what? Our heart. And we're going to see in chapter 4, James does the exact same thing. He says, where do wars and fights come among you? Do they not come from your own strong desires within you? You know, that's where they come from. It's not the other person. You know, we hear that, you make me angry. You know, no. The anger's in your heart. And all it takes is a bump up against you that let that evil stuff spew out of your mouth. You know, and so we need to keep that in mind. So James, he connects the dots between the heart and the mouth. Jesus does the same thing. You know, so we need to take our own personal inventory of the words that we say and stop saying, well, I had every right to be justified in what I said to that person. You know, that's not the way God designed it. He designed us to control our tongue, and he wants to do that. And so that's important. Okay, as we move on here, you can go back to James 3. We see there's a definite lesson and a warning concerning the issue of accountability that's taught in this passage. In fact, it's interesting, it starts right off. I mean, this warning is even directed to me right now, right here. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Okay, talk about convicting or sobering. You know, this is a warning. But you know what? You all are going to be teachers in some way or another. If you've got kids, you're a teacher. You know, you've got... But why do you think that he ramps this up? Why do you think there's an extra warning for those who teach? Why do you think that is? Pardon? Okay. You know, if you're being a hypocrite, it's one, it's going to be very evident. You know, usually it's going to be very evident. But that's so dishonoring to the Lord and to his word. You know, it's to stand up and say one thing and do another. You know? Okay, so, you know, you can't, if you're going to be a teacher, you cannot be a hypocrite. Okay? And they don't go together. What else? Why else do you think that maybe he puts this warning out here for teachers? You know, thoughts on that? Absolutely. You're right. There's, I mean, just the mere setting, you know, everything that is being said in this setting right now, you know, is multiplied by however many people are in here. You know, if you're one-on-one with a person, there's still accountability in our words. But there's not as much responsibility. I mean, there's not as much accountability in terms of being held, how you're going to be accountable for that.
Yeah. That's what they're using.
That's right.
More words than anybody.
You know, and in some senses, we need to cut, you know, a little bit of slack to a guy like Pastor or, you know, Mark or, you know, I'm not up here as much as a lot of those guys, but, you know, week in, week out, I mean, you know, you're setting yourself up. You're going to say something stupid. You're going to say something wrong. But again, as much as we, and that's why it's so important in our church that we hold the Word of God high, and this is where our teaching needs to go. That's why even we have a class here going through the book of James. You know, let's see what the Bible says. And let's make sure that we're aligning our thinking and our lives with Scripture, with truth. If we do that, we're going to avoid a lot more error in teaching, you know. And so that's an important characteristic. But, you know, just that circle of influence, it just really widens. And I think that's why, you know, there's greater care that needs to be said and being guarded what is said. You know, when I teach, personally, it's just a practice that I've done over the years. Partially because I had stage fright as a kid in high school. I mean, literally, the first time I ever had to stand in front of a group of people was probably Sunday school, you know, Christmas programs. And I had to memorize, you know, like a 6-word verse or something, you know. And I would get up there in my angel wings or whatever it was, you know, and say, you know, some verse of Scripture. And I'd look out up there at my whopping big church of 50 people, you know, in Tipton, Iowa. And I forgot every word, you know, that I had worked over and over and over. And it's just like, I hated that, you know. But I can remember being in high school, and I had to memorize a poem for English class. And so my grandfather wrote poetry, so I memorized this poem. But I was nervous because I knew as soon as I get in front of people, I forget everything. I don't know what that is. And so I remember getting up there, and the poem was called Hooky. To this day, I remember it because I, you know, drilled it into my head. But I get up there, and I start off, you know, it was Hooky, a tree-lined bank. And that's all I can remember. And the teacher's sitting there, and I'm like, a tree-lined bank? And she's got the poem in front of her, okay. And so there's a friend sitting behind her, and he's going, I'm like, huh? A little boat, you know. I was like, okay. Oh well, you know. So it's just, you know, it's just we got, it's just this responsibility. Where was I going with all this? You know, you know, when we try to we try to think through these things, we're in a situation of teaching. We have responsibility. Oh, I know what I was going to say. I write everything out longhand. I just illustrated why I do that. Because I lose my place, I can get right back on track again. So I take the time to think it through And to write out what I'm going to say, sure, some extraneous things will come on once in a while, but I try to be careful about not doing too much of that. Because, you see, that's what happened. I wasn't planning to tell the story about forgetting the poem, and I got lost. I lost my place. So, but, you know, that's the thing. It's like there's responsibility and accountability by writing it out. That's been a helpful technique for me when it comes to teaching anyway. And that way you think it through beforehand. But we have to be intentional in our teaching. And that goes true for all of us, you know, and make sure our teaching is aligning to the Word of God. The closest we can get to that, the better off we're going to be. So then, verse 2, it says, "And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body." Now, this does not mean perfect like we often think of it. You've probably heard this before. It does not mean flawless, okay, or sinless perfection. It means mature. Okay, it means complete. The word perfect, when it's used in the Scripture, that's the intent there. Think about it. You know, if a person can master what he says, he has shown maturity. He's shown great maturity. If we can learn to master our words and to be very careful with our words, then, you know, you're going to be a mature person. You know, immature people, just think about people that you know who are very immature. And many times this is how they can. They're disrespectful. They can be very rude. They're people who speak out of turn. They nag. They're people who rail about a matter in a fit of anger. They're people who swear constantly. You know, these are all marks of immature people. You know, who you just look at their speech. Just look at how they talk and how they treat other people. And I'll tell you right away whether or not they're mature or immature. You know, and so that's the idea. If you can learn to control your tongue, that's a step in the great direction. So those of you who got kids at home, this is an important chapter to teach them, you know, especially teenagers. You know, it's really important that, you know, it's a sign of maturity as to how you learn to speak to one another and how you learn to treat people with your words. You know, James wants us to note the power of the tongue. In verses 3 to 5, he uses some great word pictures, as I mentioned. He uses a bridle and a rudder. Now, my wife is petite, and she's used this phrase over the years, dynamite comes in small packages. Yeah, no, it's a fun phrase, you know, but isn't it true? I mean, this is like dynamite, you know? Our tongue can be destructive. Dynamite can also be a very powerful and useful force, you know, to blow trees out of, you know, out of place. Art's got a great story about blowing a tree out of the basement of his house before he built his house. You'll have to ask him about that, but it was the Quick, wasn't it the Quicks who owned dynamite at the time? It was a Quick family, and you just ask him about his story there. They blew this tree right out of the place where they wanted to build his basement of his home. It's a great story. But, you know, that's the power. Our tongue is that kind of power. It has that kind of power. And that's a couple illustrations that he's going to use here. Now, both the bit and the rudder, they may represent several things, but there's one thing I'm thinking of. What do you think a bit and a rudder represent? Okay, direction, steering, control. That was the word I was thinking of. You know, but that's all true. You know, so there's the bridle or the bit and the bridle and the rudder. They're perfect examples of this. It's interesting. I grew up with horses. And we had some that we got that were not trained at all. And they were usually the small Shetland-type ponies so that, you know, you're not working with a, you know, 2,000-pound horse or something. You know, it was a small pony that couldn't, you know, run you over too bad. But still, it was interesting to try to teach them. And Shetland sometimes are more stubborn. They're a very stubborn horse. You know, they can be hard to teach. But, you know, it's interesting the whole concept of a bridle and the bit that goes in the mouth. Really, the idea of it is to press against either the roof of the mouth, especially the looped kind of bridles. It would rub against the loop. So that's a tender place in their mouths, you know. And so that bit, and when you first would train, this is the way, I mean, this may not be, if there's any horse experts out here, you may not have done it this way, but my mom, this is kind of how she learned. And we would do what was called plow rein a horse. And when you're first teaching it to move, the plow reining is literally you just pull with the rein to this direction, and its head's going to go that direction because of that bit and bridle. And where the head goes, the horse is going to follow. And so you would pull either direction. It's kind of a plow reining. It's kind of rugged and rough. It's not real finesse. But then as you're teaching the horse, then you take that opposite bridle, the rein, and you would put it along the side of its neck. And so that as you're pulling, it feels that rein on the neck. And so then little by little, as you teach the horse, you really completely stop using the bit altogether. And it's just the rein against the neck. And that's why it's such a finesse thing. A horse, they can feel the movement of your hand and literally just brushing the rein against their head. And they go, why? Because they were taught by the bridle and the bit. You know, that sensitive thing. So it's, you know, it's really interesting that, you know, we look at the whole idea of control here. And now another thing that, it's an interesting verse here. I said I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. I know that's the original King James word. Different versions use a different word on that. But, you know, it's interesting. That's one way it can be translated. It's the concept of keeping your mouth with a bridle, that control. Yeah, it's a good word picture. Now, I also love ships. If you've ever walked into my office, you'll see it. And I've got even more at home, if you can believe it or not. But this is the USS Constitution, and as I was a kid, I even, you know, had a model of that that I worked on for years until I got destroyed. But I love that era, the Napoleonic era, with the ships of the line, the tall ships, and, you know, they're wonderful feats of engineering to start with, but they're just beautiful, you know, and they're powerful. But you think about how they're running through a fierce wind, you know, a storm, and hitting those waves. And they're controlled, yes, by the sails, but the direction primarily is by that rudder. You know, that small little piece of equipment. In fact, I got a picture of a rudder here on a huge ship. I mean, see how small that is in comparison? You know, it's just an amazing thing. I mean, it's just a good visual. I mean, it's what we got here in our mouths. This tiny little thing has got a great power, and we need to learn to control it. And so these are the pictures that James is trying to create in our mind when it comes to the use of our tongue. So this small item can control a powerful horse, you know, hundreds of pounds stronger and more powerful than you. It can control a ship thousands of pounds bigger than you. And, you know, you can see our tongues set the course of our lives in so many ways. And there have been many shipwrecks occur because of the loose tongue. You know, that's an important reminder for us. Now, James on a roll with analogies, isn't he? And he goes on to compare the tongue to a forest fire and also to the taming of an animal. Has anybody ever been in a situation where you were in, where fire got out of control? Anybody ever here, or you've been near or in a forest fire? Anybody at all had an experience with fire like that? Anybody have a house burned down? Nobody's, so all this is just kind of circumstantial. You know, I grew up in the country, and we would a lot of times burn ditches, you know, to kind of keep the weeds under control. I'm telling you what, though, it was always a really nervous thing for me, because, and any time we would have a fire like that, we always made sure before we ever started a fire is we had a hose that was nearby, or water nearby, and that you watched it, you never left it unattended. And if it was windy, you put the thing out, you know. And so being out in the country, I mean, it's this, you know, because it doesn't take much. You know, you get a dry, windy day, and we've all seen the power and destructive force of a fire in places like California or out west, you know. And, you know, I've never experienced, you know, being in a situation like that where I felt trapped. But there were times when we were on vacation and you're going through some of those areas, you know, on the smoke, you can't hardly see driving through the highway, or, you know, in the home that there was once, we stayed in a home and there was a forest fire over the next hill. And even though it was so far away, it was a little disconcerting to think, wow, what if that thing came this direction, you know? Well, what would we do? You know, I mean, we'd have to run and get out of here, you know? And just so the powerful destructive force of a fire and how it can threaten and it can destroy. And he goes in verse 6, he says, "And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell." Now that's kind of a scary thought. But really, in a sense, you know, that kind of destructive force comes out of the pit of hell. Satan himself, or the forces of our sinful nature, you know, represent, you know, hell when we let our tongues get out of control. You know, so that's again a very sober warning. Now, the word hell here is Gehenna, not Sheol. I think it's kind of interesting to note that. Anybody know the significance of that? What's the difference between Gehenna, hell translated from Gehenna, versus hell, Sheol? Anybody know what Gehenna, what was significant about Gehenna? You've probably heard this before. I'm just curious if anybody remembers. There's a Valley of Hinnom, if I say that. What do we remember about the Valley of Hinnom near Jerusalem? It was a garbage dump. Basically, that area, so when James is talking about, he's referring to this, that garbage dump is where all the refuse went, and it was a constant burning set. That valley just was always on fire. It was always burning. You know, that's the picture that he's using here. That would be very, very practical to the people of that culture. They would think of the Valley of Hinnom when they think about the destructive force of the tongue that is set on fire by hell. Not a pretty picture. And so the question is, how is your tongue known to others? What kind of reputation does your tongue have? You know, would people say, yeah, it's like a dump. It's on fire all the time. It stinks. It's destructive. Or would they say, you know what? That tongue is a blessing. It's an encouragement. And we have the ability by the Spirit of God to get that thing going the right direction. And that's the challenge for us today, a very practical challenge that we all need to be mindful of. Now, he goes on and he talks, too, about the comparison of a beast. You know, you can train or teach a beast, but no one can tame the tongue. Anybody here ever trained a beast? An animal? I talked about training horses, but anybody ever had experience training an animal? Yeah? Dogs? I grew up with dogs. My mom, you know, loved dogs. Her dad was very good with dogs. And tell me something about training an animal that sticks with you, that if you were to teach somebody the importance of training, what would be just a couple things come off the top of your head? Start when they're young. So kind of break it down, keep it simple. You know, my mom, along with that, I remember her saying when we bring a dog into the house, or in, you know, we had both outside dogs and she always had inside dogs, but she said it needs one master. We had a family of five, and she said, I'm going to be the master. Or if there happened to be a dog that one of us kids had or an animal, you are that pet's owner. Nobody else is going to teach the pet. You have the responsibility of teaching the pet. She had a little dog, Muffy. It was one of these Lhasa Apso's or whatever. I don't know. I'm not very good with. But it was a fur ball, you know. Cute little thing. But it was a smart dog. And we taught it to do many, many tricks. Or she did. She taught it to jump through hoops and, you know, and roll over and play dead and speak and, you know, sit up and beg. And, you know, and in fact, she had a little series that she would take to Sunday school with the kids and have this dog do all this. And I remember one of the things she would talk about, not giving in to temptation. And she would put this little dog biscuit right in front of the dog and say, Muffy, no, can't have it. And so Muffin would sit there and would look at that biscuit and look away. And then look at the biscuit and look away. You know, and so she would talk about, you know, hey, you know, there are times in our lives when, you know, God hasn't given us something yet. You know, and then he says no. And we have to look away. We have to avoid it, avoid the temptation. And then she would say, okay. And so the dog would run over there and get that biscuit. You know, it was very disciplined. But, you know, it's interesting when you think about training a critter like that or even large animals, you know. You ever been to SeaWorld? Isn't it amazing what they can do with those whales and stuff? It's just like, wow. You know, and so, you know, we know this is true. And then James takes this profound step and he says, but the tongue no one can tame. I mean, at the first read of that, you think, that's not true. I can control my tongue. Well, what's the point he's trying to make here? You know, humanly we can't. We need help from God. Spirit control. That's the point he's trying to make. If you think that you can do this on your own, just wait. There's going to be a moment where the pressure's too great or something happens and you're going to let your tongue fly. We've all done it. We've all been there. And he says you need spirit control. You need the power of God to control that tongue because it's just too difficult otherwise. You know, and again, he's making a very powerful word picture here in regard to this. I had a quote here that I wanted to read you. I don't know if I wrote it on the screen here. Yeah, here it is. The most untamable thing in the world has its den just behind the teeth. That was kind of a creative way of putting it. And that's our tongue. So the point here about training animals, it takes patience. You got to have intention, a plan about it. It involves hard work. And we can have success with that. But when it comes to the tongue, we need the spirit, divine self-control. I don't know if this is a tale or a true story, but it's kind of an interesting one. There was, you know, a lady who got caught up in gossip and destructive, was saying some very hurtful things about another person. Come out that it wasn't even true, and it spread it throughout the town. So she came to, you know, one of the leaders of the community and said, what do I do? You know, I blew it. He said, go get your pillow. Go get a feather pillow. And scatter the feathers throughout the city or the town. So she did. She went and got a pillow and she's throwing all the feathers up and down the street. And then she comes back and she says, okay, now what? He says, now go collect every feather. She says, it's impossible. The wind has carried it everywhere. He goes, that's the point. You know, and when we think about situations, the power of that tongue, we can't recapture sometimes some of the things that are said. Yeah, we can seek forgiveness and we can, you know, there's healing that can come. But that's a good picture, you know. When we start using our tongue for evil purposes, particularly in the realm of gossip, which, you know, I want to ask you this question about, you know, how do we handle gossip? Let's say you're in a situation with all of a sudden, you know, you're pulled into a gossip situation. What do you do? Biblically, what should we do in a situation like that? Well, this is one of the things that can happen real easily in a church, you know, church setting. What's some good advice when it comes to how should we be responding in a gossip situation? Okay, good. Excellent. Did you hear that? You know, if somebody's gossiping to you and they got a problem with the other person, direct them to go to that person. I found that's one of the best ways to stop gossip. And even to take the next step, I'll go with you. You know, you obviously have a problem with this individual. I will even go with you to make it right or to deal with it. You got an issue. You know, and that's good advice. Anybody else got a thought on that? You know, I think it's important. I mean, it's one of the things we need to, again, it's guarding our tongues, you know, in these areas. And don't get sucked in. There's so many subtle ways that our tongue can be used for evil. And to avoid that. Now, here's just a practical thought. You know, take a day or a few days this week and note any kind unkind words you say or that you hear. You know, you may be surprised what you discover about the use of the tongue. Then double that number and try to use your tongue to edify. Just a practical assignment. Just try to pay attention this week. You know, and you know, it may be that you're doing pretty well in this area. You know, God by his grace has really helped you, you know, that you know, we got a class here full of mature people for the most part, right? So hopefully many of you have in some sense, by God's grace and power, mastered your tongue. For the most part, there is some taming that has occurred there. But you know what? You still hear it, don't you? You still hear it. You can still be guilty of using it. But just pay attention and just kind of make a note for a few days at the office or in the family discussions. You know, how is the tongue being? Oh, there's another destructive use. Man, that was hurtful. Just kind of make a mental note. Maybe just like tick, put some ticks on a piece of paper. Pay attention to how often it goes. And then seek to do something about that. Help put that fire out, you know, by using the tongue for edification. Because that's, you know, that's the command. That's the opposite. The put off is the destructive use. The put on is an edifying use. Okay. Anything else you want to add to that? I don't know, Pastor told me that's a bad question, but see, it worked. Bob had something to add. Yeah.
Keyboards, email, and
texting.
It's even easier because you're not right in front of
you. That's good. That's a good point.
That's a warning to
you. Yeah, I can remember working with a guy years ago. I'm not a part of this church, so you don't even have to worry about trying to figure out who it was. But, you know, that he got sucked in to some exchange back and forth by email in a work situation. And would come into my office and had these stacks of emails when it's like, well, wait a minute. I don't want even to hear all this junk. But it was like, why are you using that? Don't respond. You go talk to that person face to face, you know, if there's a problem solved. And there was a lot of confusion coming out just because of misunderstandings. How often can you misunderstand a person, especially in print like that, you know? And it's like, wow, I didn't know where they were really coming from. I misunderstood them. You know, and that's a great reminder. We live in a technology age where that can happen a lot easier. Good point. Anybody else have something they want to add? Well, good reminders for us, isn't it? Okay, as we kind of wrap up here, we just got a few minutes to try to get through the rest of this. As has already been mentioned, we look at how our tongue, you know, can be used for positive or negative, and it really shouldn't even be. You know, and he gives a couple illustrations there of, you know, fig trees don't bear olives and grapes don't bear figs. You know, salt water doesn't bear fresh water, and our tongues should not. Now, the sad thing is it happens. He's saying in nature you don't even see this kind of, you know, conflict coming on. Our tongues should not be doing that, but we need God's help to make sure that the right fruit is coming out of our mouths. Now, let's jump down to 13, try to take this little section on wisdom here. I love this passage of Scripture. If I had a ministry verse, or this is it. This is my ministry passage of Scripture. I just love this. It shows the contrast of worldly wisdom with earthly wisdom. Earthly wisdom with godly wisdom. Wisdom that is from above. You know, and here James starts off, "Who is wise and understanding among you?" You know, isn't he the master of rhetorical questions? He asks a lot of rhetorical questions. You know, and so if he's asking that question in the classroom, saying, "Oh, I know a wise person. I'm wise. It's like, no, don't go there. Keep your mouth shut. James is going to drill down here with this. You know, he's kind of setting you up, you know. That's what he's doing. He's setting you up by asking the rhetorical question. And, you know, who here is wise? You know, and, you know, you look at you know, look at the test of wisdom, a real test of wisdom. How the world defines wisdom and how God defines wisdom is completely different. I mean, if you think about, I want you to just think in terms of the corporate world, okay? And this isn't a shot at any of you who are in the corporate world, but you might be able to identify with this a little bit. You know, it's kind of interesting. Some of the negative things that he talks about, you know, the corporate world, the idea that our business is the family. You ever been in a situation or known somebody who's worked for a business that they said, "I don't care about your family. If you care about this business, we're your family." Okay? You're going to give your life to this business because we're all about making money. And if you don't want to sign up, then hit the road, Jack. You know, I've known people that have been caught up in business situations like that. That's world philosophy. You know, that is not conducive to healthy living healthy families for sure. You know, I think God cares more about the family than he does our jobs in that sense. I mean, we need to be responsible workers, but that's not God's philosophy. There's kind of an example, and I just kind of found myself thinking about that environment when I was looking at the negative aspects of this. You know, you look at the companies or family. You work hard and long hours. If you need us to step on somebody to get ahead, so be it. Bitter jealousy, that's one of the phrases that's used here. Bitter jealousy, it's like, you know what you have, I want, and I'm going to get it. I'm going to do whatever it takes to get stuff, to get money, to get power and prestige. You know, there's a sense of bitter jealousy. You know, that's there's a sense in which the world even says, that's a good thing. You want that's going to motivate you to work hard because you want what that guy's got. You want to keep up with the Joneses. And that's sort of a sense of what's coming out of here. That's the worldly wisdom. You know, you look at the idea that self-seeking, you know, or selfish ambition, you know, that kind of ambition is often rewarded, is it not? You know, you want to get ahead, you know. I don't want a guy who's just content to punch in his 8 hours and go home. No. I want somebody who's going to work hard for the company, you know, that kind of an idea again. Or how about boasting, you know? Is that not a worldly thing and almost a characteristic? It's like, you know, our school systems are all full about self-esteem. Let's pump up their self-esteem. You know, it's all about boasting. That's not God's way. You know, we're to esteem others better than ourselves. But, you know, that again, that concept, this is worldly wisdom. You know, you need to be number one. You need to take care of number one. You know, that's what's important. And that just kind of comes out of this scripture here. You look at the idea of deception. Do not boast and lie against the truth. You know, how much do you see deception used in business to get ahead? You know, I mean, I realize there are good businesses that recognize that those techniques do not work. But some of them is because they are driven by biblical philosophy. Some is because they've stumbled on it by accident. They didn't realize why it works. It works because God honors those who are truthful in business. But I remember Dave Heisterkamp, you know, he was a car salesman before he became a pastor. Some of you knew that, some of you didn't. You know, he's our church planner in Polk City. I loved going to him to buy a car. I know Art Cross, you bought cars. Some of you probably bought cars. How many of you here bought a car through Dave Heisterkamp when he was a car salesman? Four of you. You know, and I loved going to him because I trusted him. I knew he had to make money. I knew the company had to make money. But he also was very honest in his dealings. And I knew that about him. And I appreciated that about him. And I think it's what made him a success. I think God honored him while he was in the sales. But you know what? That's not often the technique. You know, whether I should mention this or not. You know, we watched the movie, was it Wall Street here not too long ago? Huh? Wall Street, Money Never Sleeps. Oh, there was another one before that. But you know, all of the deception and the, you know, positioning that went on in that kind of that movie, that, you know, it's like power and control and manipulation. You know, that is worldly wisdom. We've all seen it, right? And that's kind of what's been described here. And then he contrasts that with these characteristics, these qualities that, well, actually, one more thing I want to point out here. Look at verse 15. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. What is interesting about those three words? Earthly, sensual, demonic. Where have we seen that in other places in the Word of God? Anybody know? Have you ever made a note in your Bible about this? I'll ask the question this way. Where does sin come from? There are three places that sin comes from and tempts us. Where is it? The world, the flesh, and the devil. Okay? That's how sin comes at us. Do you see that in this verse of Scripture here, right here? It does not descend from above, but is earthly. There's the world. It is sensual. There's the flesh. It is demonic. There's the devil. You know, so it's just interesting. Right here, James is, you know, tying right into a truth that's taught in Scripture. You know, we need to be aware of the enemy's devices. And the enemy comes from within. It comes from without the enemy, and it's even the world system. So that's another another interesting caveat when you look at the teaching that's going on here. Now, just real quickly, I got 5 minutes. I'm just going to go through this quickly. But the godly wisdom, there are seven key words to use. What's kind of interesting, anytime we see seven in Scripture, it's often usually referring to some kind of, you know, number of completion, as often was referred to. I don't want to get off on numerology or anything, but just interesting, there happen to be seven words here that kind of highlight. So the first one is pure. You know, wisdom that is from above is first pure. Now the word pure is unmixed. It's untainted. You know, the purest wisdom from God that I have found is that which comes from His Word directly. You know what? I say things all the time in counseling, and it's just Kevin's advice, and it probably isn't worth 2 cents. You know, but as much as I'm trying to teach and connect with God's Word, then there's going to be some real wisdom there because it's coming from God, from above. And that's true for all of us. That is pure wisdom right there. You know, I was trying to think, what kind of pure things do we have in this world? You know, there's not, you know, a lot of, you know, you think of pure water, you know, bottles, you know, they put pure water, yeah, right. But, you know, the salesman come to knock on your door, try to sell you a water purifier, you know, or Dove soap is 99.99% pure. I don't know what it's pure of, but, you know, we don't have a lot of pure comparisons, but it's completely untainted, it's unmixed. You know, that's the point here. The unmixed, untainted truth of God's Word. And aren't there just some great phrases you've learned over the years that are God's Word that you've memorized that, wow, that just really packs a punch. It puts it so well. It's exactly, it hits exactly what needs to be hit at the moment. The next word is peaceable. You know, we see that to be diligent and to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We see that in Ephesians 4:3. Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We see in the Beatitudes, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. What better mark of family resemblance as a child of God than to be a peacemaker? You know, again, I was referring to Hannah's wedding ceremony yesterday. If you were there, you saw how Pastor put up Hannah, and he put up her mother, you know, who has since passed away. But how Hannah looked like her mother more than any other girls in the family. How Hannah acted like her mother more than the other girls. There was so much similarity there. You know, we should be known as children of God as peacemakers. Okay? That's what James is saying. This is, you are a wise person if you are a person who's given to peace. That's an important concept. Gentle. This is how Jesus described himself. Remember that? In Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. He described himself as a gentle person. You know, it's a characteristic that the elders of the church are to possess. He's looking at 1 Timothy 3. A gentle person knows how to forgive when justice gives him the right to condemn. That's what the idea here of gentleness is. You really are in your right to condemn, but you are willing to forgive and to show mercy to a person, to be merciful. That's the idea of gentleness here. Reasonable. Reasonable here does not mean gullible, but it's willing to be convinced of another way if necessary. There was an older pastor who's given advice that I read a story about. He says, you have to decide where you want to give blood as a pastor. Some situations are not worth it. Others are. You know, that's the idea of being able to make good judgments, discerning decisions, in a sense, that's reasonable. Another evidence of wisdom is mercy. We're to show mercy just as our Father has shown mercy, showing a compassion to one who is caught in his or her sin. And again, good fruits is another thing that is built on that earlier chapter of good works. We see good mercy and good fruits. The idea of impartial is unwavering loyalty to God's way. Wisdom is one that will say, I'm going to stand on God's truth. I don't care what anybody else says or does. I am unwavering. That's even a great example of what faith is. You see in Romans chapter 4, I believe it is, where, you know, Abraham did not waver in the promises of God, but that what he said he would do, he would also fulfill. That's a great example of what the idea of wavering is. This is what God said. I'm holding on to it. I don't care what else goes on around me. I'm clinging to that truth. That's wisdom. That's wisdom that's from above, is to have that kind of characteristic. And the last one here is sincere. And to be sincere means there is no hypocrisy. There's no mask to cover it up. So it'd be good for you as you look through that. Okay, which one of those characteristics do I need to work on? You know, God, help me to be a man or woman given to wisdom, that has that wisdom from above, and that those elements are evident in your life. Okay. Think we're done? And it's 6:30. So if you got any comments or something you want to talk to me, feel free. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this wonderful chapter, these wonderful analogies, wonderful truths, and some very convicting words. But we need to have the truth spoken to us. And Lord, we are all prone and have all been guilty of using our tongue in destructive ways. Forgive us of that. Lord, help us as we set out this week to be given to edify and to encourage and to speak the truth in love, to be men and women who show forth these characteristics of wisdom. Lord, we need help in that. We need your Spirit to control us and to lead us and to produce this kind of fruit in our lives. And we'll just thank you for it, and we just pray that you'll carry us on, even in the service to follow, to be known as people with healthy tongues and people who are given to wisdom. Well, thank you for what you're